I want to tell you guys a story. A story about the only time in my life that I was returned home to my parents in the back of a police car. It's a good story. I was probably 11 or 12 years old. And my grandma, my dad's mom, who actually had five boys, interestingly enough, because I have five boys. So there's the interestingly enough part for those of you who don't know me. She had property that was kind of like, is near East Peoria, and it kind of bordered I-74. She had a lot, she had a large pasture, and I have family that owns farmland out there. And so when we would go to my grandma's house, like my cousin or cousins and I would usually like, you know, go cause problems like boys do out in the pasture, and we would, you know, look for snakes or anything else that we could find. If we would take a pretty good hike, we could make it to the highway, and I-74 near her property had these giant culverts like that you could stand up in, and they were like way taller than you. And so so this particular day, we had some like firecrackers and some fireworks and some other stuff that I'm sure my parents were unaware of. And so we took that stuff, and it was just me and one of my cousins. And this really was all his fault. Like, I didn't light the match. Let me put it that way, okay? Some foreshadowing with where this is all headed. So we were goofing off. We were lighting firecrackers in those giant culverts. If you've never done that, you should. It produces an amazing noise. You shouldn't. You didn't hear that from me. This was a day that was windy. It was a day that the strip along the interstate had like prairie grass that was about this tall. And I told you I didn't light the match, okay? I lit several others that day, but my cousin, he had taken, like we had no problems with the fireworks, but he had taken a bunch of the papers and stuff that the firecrackers came in, and I remember watching this moment, and he lit it, and that flame started up that paper and then caught this little tiny piece of grass, and then it just went. And both of us just stood there. Like, there was not even a moment where it could have been stopped, you know? Like, and both of us just were in amazement at how this wall of fire grew and then raced off. And we both were standing there like, we are in bad trouble for this, you know? And so we start, like, trying to, like, stomp grass down in front of it. And it's... Let me put it this way. By the time it was all over, I think there were five fire trucks. I think like three police cars. A lot of adults who were not very happy with us. Oh, whoa. I remember asking one of the police officers, I was like, how much trouble are we in right now? And he's like, not nearly as much as you should be. You know? And I was never punished for that because it so scarred me as a kid. I mean, like, it was such a horrifying thing that my parents knew, and rightly so, that it was punishment enough. Like, it was unbelievable humiliation. My whole family, like, my whole extended family was at my grandma's house when we were returned in a police car. And they hadn't even put together, I mean, we were gone for, I mean, this took a long time for them to get that fire out and for all this stuff to happen. And it didn't even, they had noticed the smoke out there. It didn't even occur to them that we were missing for that amount of time. So, yeah, but fire is an interesting thing. I can speak from experience on more than just that occasion. Fire is an interesting thing in that all it needs is fuel and to be left alone, and it will do what fire does. It will consume. You put more fuel on it, and fire is not intimidated by more fuel. It likes it. It consumes it. It's the nature of what fire is and what fire does. And James, let me read it to you so I don't get it wrong. James talks about sin this way. It says, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it gives birth to death. Do you see what James is doing? He's using the life cycle as a process, and he's saying, your evil desire, you're dragged away and enticed, and then when you let that sit, then it produces something else. It eventually produces sin, and sin just doesn't stop growing by itself. Sin keeps moving, and it eventually produces death. And what James is talking about is the same principle, that sin in us, it consumes by nature. It doesn't stop by nature. It just keeps growing. And I can tell you from experience, on a windy day with plenty of fuel, there was nothing that we were going to do about that. I mean, we tried. We tried until those fire trucks showed up. I was covered in soot from head to toe from trying to do it. I was burned in several places trying to get this fire out. And we didn't even come close. I don't know how much of the interstate we set on fire, but it just went and went and went. And cars are driving at like 1 mile an hour because there's so much smoke rolling over the interstate, they can't see the road. And so there's like, you know, there's traffic jams, and it was a beautiful thing, I gotta tell you. Yeah, the girls in the room are like, why were you doing that? And the guys were like, I know why you were doing that. This sin, though, that's in us has plenty of fuel. And God has put several things in our lives to help restrain that. You know, fuel or fire can be restrained. It can be constrained. And God's put some things in our lives to do that. And one is his word. You know, Psalm 119 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And also later in Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure by living according to your word? So his word, I mean, that's something that God has put. We talked about guardrails last semester. That's something that God has put as a guardrail to help slow that fire in us. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. In John, Jesus himself says, I am going to send you the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who will, how does he say it? He says he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So the Holy Spirit, he gives us too to do that, to slow that fire. But what I want to settle in on tonight and what I want to talk about, and this is not something that I hear talked about a lot, so I kind of struggled with what to teach on tonight. And then finally when I landed on this, I really felt like God was saying, yeah, this is where we're at as a church, as a body. God has given us each other. He's given us the church to slow that fire. And I want to camp on that for a little bit tonight. My grandma, not the one with five boys, but on my mom's side, she lived to a ripe old age. She just passed away last year. I was very close to her. Awesome lady. And when I was in sixth grade, my grandpa died, her husband. I was very close to him too, and it was really hard. It was a hard adjustment for me. I really love my grandpa. And my grandma lived in that house that they had lived in before for a long time. I don't know how long. I'd guess 15 years after he died. She kept living there. And it was a sad process watching my grandma, who, I don't know how to put it except to say she was really kind. She's a kind woman. Watching her become more bitter, more self-consumed. She had nothing to do all day long except to read People magazine and to watch her soap operas and to obsess about little things that were going on that she could catch wind of. And so, you know, every once in a while my parents or I, you get a phone call from grandma that was a little bit weird because she'd been sitting thinking about one thing. Maybe she'd get an invitation to a birthday party in the mail and there was something about it that she wasn't sure about. And she sat for a week and she thought about nothing else until it was a big deal. And she called with a big problem and you'd be like, that's not really a big problem. But it was a big problem to her because she had nothing to do but to sit and obsess. And there was something in her that wasn't right. Let me tell you this. One of the best things that happened to my grandma later in life was moving into a nursing home. And that's a sad statement, is it not? You should have seen the change in her countenance, in her demeanor, when she went to a nursing home and she was surrounded by other people, where she could have conversation and where she could care about other people around her and where the world was bigger than just her. it changed her a lot for the better. And a lot of that kindness and other stuff that had been a part of her life came back. It's a pretty beautiful thing to watch. It's kind of sad that that's what brought it. Anybody in the room seen any Charlie Sheen videos over the past 2 weeks? If you haven't, count yourself blessed. I'm not gonna rag on Charlie Sheen. There are plenty of people who are mocking him enough. He doesn't need that from me. Not that he'd ever catch wind of it. I'm pretty sure he doesn't listen to our podcast. But the poor guy has just released interview after interview after interview after interview where he just looks insane, and everybody wants a piece of that. And so they keep bringing him on to Today shows and to other stuff to try to get just one more interview where he'll say ridiculous things. And if you have seen it, you know that it is all about him. It's all about him and how awesome he is. And again, I think the thing that has sunk into me most about the Charlie Sheen fiasco is I think that he's normal. I think that if I gave any of us, and I'm going to include myself in this, unlimited resources, unlimited influence, people around you your entire life who did nothing but consume with you and tell you that you were awesome, I think that it would ruin you and me. And I feel sorry for Charlie Sheen because I think he is what he should be. Does that sound awful for me to say? I think that when you listen to those interviews, when you hear how many drugs he's used, when he talks about how many women he's used, when he talks about the two porn stars that he's living with now who are raising his two twins, you just realize that it's all about him. And when he talks about it, he says, "I'm the biggest winner that there is on the planet. That's me." And it shocks the rest of the world, but I think he's right where he should be. How many decades has that man spent with no voice in his life that says, "Stop"? Gaddafi, Muammar Gaddafi. Been watching the news? If you haven't been watching the news, please watch the news. Okay? Not only is there stuff going on in Japan right now, if you haven't followed, your kids may have a different world map than you do because of what's happening right now. It's crazy. What happened in Egypt, what's happening in Tunisia, what's happening in Libya right now. Gaddafi, if you don't know, not that I was like well-schooled on this more than a few weeks ago, but Gaddafi's been the leader of Libya for 41 years, I think. He's the kind of president, he's a dictator, where you don't disagree with what he says or your family might disappear. A lot of places in the world that work that way, and Libya is one of those. And so he has been surrounded for 41 years by people who are saying to him, "You're the man." Now, he goes by Colonel Gaddafi. That's what he called himself. As recently as 2008, just to give you a little picture inside his head, he started calling himself the King of Kings. Not bad, huh? A title to give yourself. And when fighting started breaking out in Libya, because people don't like him and he's corrupt, and finally there was enough momentum that people said, "We're not going to take this anymore," he came out. The whole world kind of saw this happening. There were some police stations that were bombed and attacked, and he came out, and this is an exact quote. He said, "The police stations have been bombed," and this is the quote, "because there were some troubled youth who took some hallucination pills, and now we have the problem resolved." Okay? No revolt. There were some youth taking hallucination pills, and they attacked the police stations. 3 days later, things were so bad, and he was still releasing speeches that made it clear that he did not know what was going on in his own country. And now there's a full-out war. He's using his own air force to knock down these rebels. And I tell you what, you look at a guy who doesn't know what's going on in his own country, and I think it's a natural result of a man who spent 41 years with everyone around them is scared for their life and willing to say, "You are the man, and you're awesome, and you're leading this country in a really good way," because they want their family to be safe. Something is wrong within us when that fire is allowed to burn uncontrollably. And you can see it really plainly when somebody gets that far gone. I don't want you to get that far gone. I don't want to get there. And one of these ways that Jesus has put into our life is the church. to be that for us, to hold us back in that in a good way. When I say the word church, however, there might be some unlearning that needs to happen in the room, because all of us have a very different perspective of what church is. You know, there is probably just about every church background represented in this room. And so when I say the word church, some of you are thinking high church, liturgy, clergy. Some of you, you know, you may come from more of a non-denominational background where your church service looks like Encounter does. Well, I'm going to lump all of that together, but when Scripture talks about the church, specifically when Paul talks about it, he uses the Greek word ekklesia. And that word is talking about you, me. Not Encounter. I mean, when I say Encounter, Paul would actually think of you. He wouldn't think of our website or our publicity or even our necessarily our Monday night program. If he said, hey, Encounter is going to meet, it would be the students who make up that body. You would be the church. That word would describe those gathered believers. You still with me? That's a different perspective than seeing the church as brick and mortar, or just a building, or a specific service, or a specific philosophy. It's me. And so it becomes a very different thing when I criticize the church, because now I'm criticizing something that I am very much a part of. Not just that organization, or that institution, or that thing that made a bunch of mistakes. When I criticize the church like that, when I think about it like that, I am actually included in the criticism. Different. It's a different way to look at it. This is way too big of a picture for me to be comprehensive on, so I am going to fly through some scriptures tonight. Fair enough? Can you follow with me here? Lock in tight with me, because I'm going to go through a bunch of them, and I pulled a bunch of different scriptures out because I wanted you to get a picture of what Paul is talking about when he talks about the church. So hang on tight. I'm going to fly through them. Some of these will be up on... A portion of it will be up on PowerPoint, kind of a summary, because there was too much even to put on the screen. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Romans 12:5. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, through many, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 1 Peter 4. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. 1 Thessalonians 5, live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. You getting a picture here? Let me keep painting. Therefore, and this is James 5, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Luke 4. He went to Nazareth, this is talking about Jesus, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, which was his custom. It was an interesting one, the fact that Jesus was in synagogue every week, every Sabbath. Galatians 6, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. One more. Okay, stay with me. Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. All right, Kelsey, if you'd leave that up for a little while. I just want to make a couple of observations here about this. And like I said, you could keep going and going and going on this list. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about how we are to treat one another and what the body is supposed to look like. So let me just throw a few of these at you. There is an this is kind of a given, I know, but I have to say it out loud anyway. First of all, there is an expectation that believers get together. First of all, I mean, there are multiple references in here to them being together. So that's a part of it. Geographically, they come together. Okay. Even Jesus had a weekly time where that happened for him. They share meals together. Did you notice that in the Acts 2? They shared their finances together. They really did share life together. They stood in awe of God together. Worship. They weren't all supposed to act or look the same. Did you note that? How there are different parts of the body. I mean, he talks about the group being like a body, and so you have some people who serve as eyes or fingers and some people who serve as knees. You know, I mean, like that you're not supposed to all look the same. I think actually that a sign that you might be in a cult is where everybody is identical and everybody is forced to be identical. I'm mostly not joking about that. Like, in the body of Christ, we're not encouraged to look and act exactly the same. As a matter of fact, those differences are to be celebrated. They're something that God has put in us. There should be an attitude of encouragement and service and humility. You see how we're supposed to be patient with each other. There is confession when somebody messes up. So there's not secrecy that is bearing sin alone and ripping us apart. There's prayer. There's accountability. And we see up here, too, that there's structure. There's instructions to the elders who are supposed to be shepherding the flock. It doesn't mean that everything is on their shoulders. It just is saying, hey, older, take care of the younger here. So if I can create this picture right here, I don't know why it's a sphere, but if I can create this picture of the church for you, I want you to get the idea that it is people's lives overlapping with each other. I mean, they're sharing their finances together for crying out loud. If people have a need, there are other people who don't have needs that month who are filling those needs. They're sharing meals together. There is this idea of having something in common. They're confessing sin to each other. That's not easy to say, hey, I'm to other people out loud. Hey, I messed up. I need help. And to have other people come and minister to you and help you in that. That is the picture that's right here, okay? Do you have anybody in your life that if you smelled bad, that they would tell you? I don't just mean in a jerky way, like as you're walking out the door, be like, dude, you reek. I mean, like, if in your life you had stopped taking showers, do you have anybody who would lovingly pull you aside, who loves you enough as a friend to genuinely pull you aside and say, I know this is weird, but you've got a shower. Like, because I'm your friend and I love you, I can tell you that. Do you have anybody in your life where if you were in a relationship that wasn't good for you, that they would love you enough to sit you down and tell you that? I hope so. I really do. And again, I'm not talking about in pride, us waltzing into other people's lives and telling them what they need. That's not the picture that's there. What I'm saying is, do other people know you and care for you well enough to be able to say those things? There's a proverb that says, wounds from a friend can be trusted. Pretty good, huh? Wounds from a friend can be trusted. Do you have anybody who knows you that well, who cares for you that well? Where if you were really hard up financially, that you know that you could go to them and say, I'm having some problems. And even if they didn't have the money, they'd try to help you work through it. This is the idea of sharing that we have here. This is the picture that is being painted in Scripture of how the body is supposed to treat each other. My guess is when you walk through the door, if I'd said, hey, what's church to you? That might not have been the answer that would have come out of your mouth first, because we throw around the word church a lot as brick and mortar, as a building, as the thing that I go to at home, as the program on Sunday morning or Monday night or whenever it is. I mean, I can be critical of Encounter just as much, okay? We think of it in terms of this program, but it's not. The biblical idea of it is this commonality, this sharing that's going on, this overlapping of lives, okay? Got that picture painted in your head pretty well? I'm going to come over here. This is Facebook, okay? That's your news feed. Julie Garris, Randy and Julie Garris are pastors in Missouri, and they came and spoke at a campus ministers retreat that we had last year. I was sitting down with lunch, my wife and I were, with Julie. She's a wise woman. And we were talking about campus ministry, and they've got a lot of some experience in campus ministry, actually. And she said, and this was not meant as a slam on your generation, okay? I want you to take this for the way that she meant it. She said, I feel sorry for your college kids. She said, I genuinely feel compassion and pity for your college students. I said, why? And it kind of took me aback. She said, because they have the appearance. Let me rephrase that. She said, they have the desire for community, but they also become content with the appearance of it. And she said, the social networking world is not helping in that regard. Now, a news feed is built for small talk, right? And I'm good with that, okay? So I'm not trying to convince you otherwise. Please, let's keep it that way, okay? You may know people who don't put small talk on there, and it gets really weird, you know? It's like you're scrolling through stuff that's like, I had pancakes for breakfast this morning, and my kid spilled Kool-Aid on the carpet, and then it's like, and out of the blue, somebody's written like, my psychiatrist thinks I should be hospitalized, and you're like, I mean, sorry, bro. You know, like we're. It's like you don't. Can't really like that. You know. Yeah. But I mean, that's. Yeah, I guess you could poke him, make him feel a little better. As a complete and utter tangent, when I first joined Facebook, there was a really long time where I was like really unsure as to what poking somebody, like. I didn't know it was just a piece of text that said, you've been poked. Like, I thought I'd be doing something to their account or that I would show up somewhere in their newsfeed. Like, yeah, that's a separate issue. Anyway, newsfeed, it's built for small talk. And small talk's okay, all right? That's not the end of the world. There's a place for small talk. On campus, when you pass somebody, you know, and you're like, how's it going? You're not looking for deep conversation in that moment. You know, it would be weird, again, if they launched into, if as you're passing by and you're both on your way to classes, if they were like, hey, actually, you know, I have a, and they start walking with you. There are those moments where small talk is okay, and you don't need to be one of those people who doesn't know those moments from the other moments. It is a sad thing, though, when the news feed becomes the limit to the depth of our relationships. You know, if your friendships don't go any deeper than the news feed, then there is a problem with that. I wouldn't wish that on you if that's the depth of knowing what somebody had for breakfast and where they just got back from vacation. You know, those things are interesting and they are addicting, I will admit, but I hope that we go deeper. I hope that we go deeper than those newsfeed moments. Can Facebook be used in a way that creates deeper friendships? Yeah. I'm not talking about Facebook as the devil, and I don't think that you should get rid of your Facebook account. It's not what I'm pushing you to do. But it requires intentionality. You can message people with some of that private information that doesn't belong in your newsfeed, right? I mean, you can tell them what's really going on with you. You can share information. You can share prayer requests. You can talk about ways. I mean, there are great ways that you can use it as a tool of communication to augment your friendship. But it is a terrible replacement for it. And it builds up this giant community of acquaintances. And there's still that gaping hole for community. There is nobody in that realm who loves you enough to say the hard things, to keep that fire from burning too hot. I would argue that the church, the way the church has been set up today, is very similar. Very similar. I don't think it's as much over here as it is here. And again, I'm including Encounter in this. The structure of the American church usually has a worship service that has announcements and worship and some kind of a message. And those are all good things, things that probably should happen. Most churches in the United States that you will go to, probably the world, are going to have some, like, they'll have those elements as well as some other stuff sprinkled in there. That's not a bad thing. But when you come in, worship, listen to teaching, and you go out, and if that is what we call church, then we're missing at least half of that, if not 90% of that. You with me? Teaching's a good thing. The word's a good thing. We need it in our lives. Worshiping together as a community, it's important. The sacraments that we celebrate together, communion and baptism, those are great. Those are great things that have been given to the body of Christ. But this whole idea over here of sharing with each other, I mean, there is a depth of intimacy that comes with sharing with each other. I think the Pay It Forward crew knows what I'm talking about, you know? The level of intimacy that comes on a trip like that, it's because you're working side by side with each other. It's because you've annoyed each other for a week, you know? And there's something in that that makes you feel like family, because family gets weird together, you know? Yeah, they get their own cheers, and they do. Jim Cimbala in the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire says this: especially since 1960, fads have come in the North American church only to be replaced by newer fads. Leonard Ravenhill, the revival-minded preacher and author from Britain, told me shortly before he died, "People say the church today is growing and expanding. Yes, it's 10 miles wide now and only a quarter inch deep." The church has tried to correct this with small groups, which has been a positive step, in my opinion. We do it here. Now, you know, that's one of the ways that we have encouraged people to try to break out of just this idea that going to a place once a week, it doesn't really provide this picture of church. It can connect your lives a little bit, but if you're just coming on a Monday night, I mean, if that's what you can do, great. But what I'm telling you is there is this picture that is painted in Scripture of people being laid into your life for a God-given purpose that is going to be really difficult to happen just on a Monday night. And I'll tell you this, signing up for a small group doesn't guarantee you anything either. Because you can go to a small group every week for the semester and not submit to that kind of vulnerability. See, this isn't something that any church can do for you. This isn't something that Encounter can do for you, or whatever church that you go to after Encounter can do for you. This is something where on our own, on my own, I need to come to a place where I decide I am willing to let other people in. And you may be surprised by the people that God chooses. It may not be the people that you thought, the high and mighty mentors that you thought would come into your life. You may be surprised by what God has to teach you from people who are not nearly as far along as you, or who are not nearly as well educated as you, or not nearly as well refined as you. There is something that happens in us when we allow God to bring other people into our lives, and in humility, and this is, you see it painted all over up here, this idea of humility, allowing other people that kind of a view into our lives. You with me still? We need it. We need it. Charlie Sheen needed it. He really did. My grandma needed it in a bad way. She needed other people around her. I'm an introvert, all right? I need it. And so do you. And God knows it. And so people who tell me, you know what, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to have anything to do with the church, usually they're talking about organized religion. And I understand that, because there are people in the room here who've been burned by the church. I've had those moments in my life myself, so I can resonate with some of that. But you can't leave this church. This idea of church where I am part of the body of Christ, God calls us to come together. He calls us to be a part. And I know you may say, well, this is a real bold sermon. You're preaching to a bunch of people who are coming to church. It's like, yeah, I get it. But you can come to something like this for years, for a lifetime, without submitting to that idea of saying, I am willing to open my life to other people. Not just to criticize them, but to allow their criticisms to come into my life too. Can't force it. That's something that you have to do on your own. So let me end with a couple questions for you. And Annie, if you want to come up, we're going to sing one more song too. And I'm going to ask these and give them just a little bit of time to sink in. Okay, so hear each one of these. Are you willing to be vulnerable and humble to the point where you will give other people the right to speak truth into your life? Would you be willing to recognize that it is not the organized church's job to provide this kind of community for you? It would be nice if we could, but we can't. We're trying. It's your job to be that for each other. Can we begin to take some of our impersonal, surfacey relationships that were over kind of in the Facebook land that I talked about and redeem those and take them deeper? Are we willing to be shocked by who God uses in our lives to make some of these changes? If you aren't in a small group and you want to be, I brought some small group cards. I'll just leave them here. So that, you know, for some of you, I know it's weird. It's halfway through the semester. You're like, I don't know, should I join a group? If you want to, please do. You know, if that's something where you're like, I'd love to meet a handful of people who are trying to figure out how to love Jesus on a college campus, feel free to sign up. We'll give you a call. It's, you know, there's no problem to join that halfway through the semester. A lot of you already have these kind of relationships that you're connected with at this time of the year. And so my challenge to you tonight is, would you be willing to take some time this week to pray about what this means for you, about how the Holy Spirit might challenge you in this area, some of the relationships that God might bring to your mind that could be that in your life? Would you be willing to do that? There are a lot of campus ministries, and I'm not bragging on ours here. I'm just saying there are a lot of campus ministries that stop doing stuff after spring break. It does not seem to me like God is done with our semester yet. Amen? God's doing some cool stuff, and we celebrated some amazing baptisms before break. I've been hearing stories all day about what God did last week. We are going to be praying nonstop next week that God would be doing something major in us. Are you open to how you might be included in that? I can't control that. I'm not going to manipulate that. God's doing something in our midst, and I'm excited to be a part of it. I want us to be the church together. When I was in Charleston, I did campus ministry at EIU for 6 years before my wife and I moved here. And for a couple summers, I led worship for a church down there. And every week, the pastor would end the same way, and I loved it. I really ate it up. No matter what sermon he preached, no matter what worship song they ended with, he would stand up and he would say, all right, now go be the church. Every week, again and again and again. And I got to tell you, for me, it didn't get old. It was a great reminder as to what the church is and what the church does. And I can't think of a better way to close off what I'm talking about tonight than to say, hey, it's on you. It really is on you to go be the church, to go be Encounter. It's not about us. I mean, I'm saying it's not about the organization. It's about God working through his body, which is us. But I'm included in that, and so are you.